Thank you. And on that note, we continue the theme of the resurrection, Matthew chapter 22. Another familiar passage, especially since it is found in Mark 11 and Luke 20 as well. But again, please pray for the freshness of God's Word to be experienced and that we will all be teachable to familiar truth, even if it's simply repetition of learning today, which is so important. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were fierce enemies, but when enemies have a common foe, they seem to become friendly toward one another. Similar to later, right, with Herod and Pilate. Well, the Lord had frustrated the Pharisees with some of these parables, and then recently with the teaching on rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And now the Sadducees say, get out of the way, we'll take over, and we'll show you how we're one step above the Pharisees. The same day came to Jesus the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And those of you who know the book of Acts, what else does it say they do not believe? Neither in spirits or angels. They asked Jesus, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, or ye do swerve, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Indeed, doctrine should astonish and quicken us. So often say that people say that doctrine is debilitating. No, it is rehabilitating, indeed. After seeing many episodes of forensics, there would be bodies exhumed from graves in search of cyanide or ethylene glycol poisoning after husband number two went down under. So maybe you've seen those forensic programs, and I remember one in particular of a wife that was greedy, and she preyed upon her husbands for their life insurance policies, and finally they exhumed husband number three and I think husband number two, and sure enough they realized that husband number one, the latest anyway, or it would have been two, one, and three, or one, two, and three, that indeed she was caught for poisoning. But they present this case as current because at least they present it as having these seven brethren with them. Whether they were lying or just opposing this make-believe story. They tried to make it real by indicating that these men were known and that were they were they had lived in the vicinity. They said there were seven brothers with us. Real or make-believe, you can make it known. But they didn't name them, but they just as well could have named Bob, Rick, Ron, Dan, Dave, Jim, and Jack. Dan has six brothers. So there are families that exist even today that have seven brothers, and they're all living. None of them have been poisoned. And all of them are married, right? And going on in their marriage. So this is not a case that is not possible. Indeed, there may have been. Now, from what we can tell, Deuteronomy 25 had gone out of vogue. At least there wasn't much in the Bible to indicate that it had taken place. And you remember there are at least two cases in the Old Testament for you biblicists. Can you remember the two cases? One was negative and one was positive, right? Well, you have Genesis 38, where God slew Onan for not taking the passing on the seed to his brother On. Remember, and the Lord slew him because of his vile wickedness. And then you have, of course, the case in the book of Ruth. Well, the first man was not willing to take to obey the law, but Boaz stepped in and fulfilled Scripture. So we have a couple cases mentioned in the Bible, but not much beyond that, and none in the New Testament. But it was still active that if indeed this was the case, that these six brothers had done well follow Scripture. But I suppose if I was husband number three, I would have run for Timbuktu. Not worried about being spit in the face and taking my shoe off. I would have, like Jonah, got on a ship to Tarsus. But each had the same wife, and you have to certainly wonder about that woman. Either she was terribly unlucky, or she was guilty of dastardly deeds. So brothers 1 and 2 are okay, but brothers 3 through 7, you know, fool us once and it's your fault. Fool us twice and it's our fault. And so we could say that 5 of them, it was really their fault. And we probably shouldn't have taken this on. But I think that this was a story of the absurd to make the resurrection an absurd doctrine and to humiliate the Lord Jesus. But again, just like the Pharisees who came to the Lord, you don't know who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the Son of God. You're dealing with the omniscient one. And so he was up to the task. And I think this was, if there was an easier task, this he would have said, this is pretty easy. If you and I were presented by the Pharisees to the first task, I'm not sure I could have been so quick, and you know, maybe I could have called for a coin, but I don't think I would have then quickly turned to, you know, that we're the image and superscription of the Lord. But this would have been an easy one for all of us, right? But not so maybe the previous one. So the Sadducees thought that they were bringing something that would trump the Pharisees, and perhaps this was a situation that they frustrated the Pharisees over. Because they were always, you know, debating between one another, the priestly clan of the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the Pharisees, and perhaps the Pharisees had no answer for them. And especially if the case is, and MacArthur and others have mentioned that the Sadducees did not recognize any other scripture than the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. They quote from Deuteronomy, and then Jesus, who easily could have gone to other passages of Scripture, and that's a challenge to us as well, could you and I preach the resurrection from the Old Testament other than from Exodus chapter 3? I mean, even right now, are we able to think of a couple passages? Now, it's not replete. I mean, there are definitely inferences as well and doctrinal references, but where would you go if you couldn't go to Exodus 3 to this afternoon? Okay? Okay, Psalm 16. Good. How about Daniel 12? Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then you've got Isaiah 26 and you've got Proverbs, the spirit that goes upward and I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job 19. So there are quite a few passages that Jesus easily could have gone to, but why did he go to Exodus? Well, can we be dogmatic? He wanted to teach them the resurrection from a truth they'd never known taught the resurrection. And that's what he did with Psalm 110, didn't he? Who before that, or even after that, if Jesus had not brought that up, who could have ever taught the dual natures of the Messiah from Psalm 110? We could have all taught that he was the son of David, that he was truly a man. And we would have had to go to other passages to teach his deity. But they tried to present supposedly an absurd situation to make the matter plain that there was no doctrine of the resurrection. These were the secularists of their day. And isn't it sad that the only existence we have is our descendants? You know, just we want to perpetuate the names of our, you know, our lands and our descendants, and like Psalm 49, and you know, they think that as long as they perpetuate their name and their descendants, that's why it was so important to have a son, not to the secularists, because they were going to be annihilated, they were going to become extinct, but to the spiritual Jew, you know, they wanted to do what they could to continue the truth of the covenant of grace, to have sons, and perhaps, if we're in the line of Judah, perhaps my descendant will be in the line to the Messiah, and I want to do all I can. But at the same time, and I know I'm perhaps getting on a little rabbit trail, the burden that we should have in the church is that families should, number one, understand that the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth is still existent today. It's a creation mandate. But having said that, you know, how else I know the church is built by outside conversions, but what about inside conversions? What about perpetuating our families? And so sometimes our children get disturbed and annoyed when we say, you know, what about the next one? And the next one? Won't you keep going? No, we're done. And my burden is, look, you know, it's not, we're not to manipulate the size of our homes. Are we not to submit to the Lord? And I know there are situations that are extreme as far as health is concerned, but barring the extreme things, we should be willing to see the Lord fill our quivers with children. And it's sad to think that the Muslims know this thought. The more you fill your quivers, the more we can overtake the world. And not that we're trying to overtake the world, as it were. But we certainly want to see the kingdom of God filled. And we want to see children. Aren't you glad that your parents didn't stop before you came into the world? And I was an accident. I was 3 years after my brother. My father and mother thought I wasn't going to be. My mother was, how old was she? She was 33 years old. That's getting up there. Maybe not so much, but she was older. And when I got to be a teenager, she couldn't run with me like, you know, younger parents can run with their children when they're teenagers. But having come back now to the trail, that they thought that they not only had won upmanship on the Pharisees, that they were going to humiliate this supposed Messiah that had come onto the scene. And the one who they said, how knoweth he letters, having never learned? And that little did they know how he learned growing up, and that he took advantage of the rabbis in the synagogues, and he took advantage of any time he could the scriptures that may have been chained to the tables in the synagogues because there were so few copies of them. But that just shows you the challenge all the more. We can carry our Bibles with us wherever we go and listen to them in our vehicles, and yet Jesus probably had one Bible to look at in Galilee or in Nazareth. Believe me, as I get older and older, it's going to happen. Pauses are going to take place much, much more often. But in one copy, perhaps, and it's believed, look at the quotations from Scripture, that he may have memorized all of Scripture at that time, the Old Testament. But as we look at this passage, and such a familiar one, not going to say anything new, but the first thought that I have is that there will always be those who invent scenarios that seem to frustrate the doctrine of the resurrection. And there are many reasons for that. Some people find it a horrible thought to meet their spouse in heaven. And especially if they had two spouses. What's going to happen when I meet them in heaven and they're standing next to me and saying, which one would you like to choose? And that's a legitimate fear that people might have, especially if they're believers and they're ignorant of what the resurrection really is. And so you have to calm their fears and say, well, don't worry, you won't have to marry any of your spouses that you had here. Or you can also calm their sadness and say, love will continue forever. And a love that is so graduated and so wonderful that it will make our love for our spouses, and is the cliche, pale in insignificance, but not be lost in our forgetfulness, but that love is greater. What does it say at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? Now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Jesus never said that love would not be perpetrated and exist after this life. It will be an exalted love. It will be a wonderful love. And it will be a love that will not allow any of us to regret that we're not going to be married in heaven and for eternity. And you say, are you sure that that's what he means? I'm getting ahead of myself. And I think we would all agree in this room that marriage, we're not destined for marriage in the new heaven and the new earth. Even though some try to prove that angels were married, and some of the absurd, but as the angels, the people have tried to do gymnastics around what that means, and maybe we'll touch upon that. But also, people have said, well, how do you get bodiless people? There's no way that there are souls walking in heaven right now, and can you imagine such a thing as souls just kind of wafting in the air? Well, we can't answer questions that will satisfy everyone, but we know that there's a sampling of bodies with souls in heaven right now. We have a representation of the resurrection of the just in Elijah and Enoch and Jesus and perhaps some of the others that were raised when Jesus died and when he rose again. Did they die again like Lazarus, or were they also added to the sampling of the resurrection of the just? We also have a sampling of the resurrection of the unjust. That's a terrible thought. Dathan and Abiram, and was the other one, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families. The Bible says that the earth opened up and that their bodies and souls just dropped into the abyss. Does that not indicate that there are some even representing the resurrection of the unjust in hell today? It's a terrible thought as well. But the Bible does teach the resurrection of the just, of the saints, as well as of the sinner without Christ? What about bodies who've been burned into ashes? What about bodies that have been cast to sea and they've been eaten by fish, who've been eaten by fish, who've been eaten by fish, and who've been eaten by fish, and who've been eaten by fish? How is it that those bodies, surely they're going to be new bodies, and yet the Lord indicates they're going to be a resurrection, not a reinvention of a different body, but a resurrection, not a reincarnation, but a resurrection of the same bodies. How can the Lord do such a thing? Well, it's like Jesus said, you swerve not knowing the Scriptures, not only because you're ignorant, because you're unbelieving. You don't believe in the power of God. That God can if He can create from nothing, ex nihilo, can He not create a body that has been eaten a thousand times and is spread abroad into creation? May God help us not only to believe the Scriptures, but believe what the Scriptures are teaching about God. That He is the God of power and wisdom. What about bodies blown up? And all these questions, and perhaps you have other scenarios that people have brought to you that seem to frustrate the doctrine of the resurrection. But we have one answer. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, omniscient, powerful, omnipotent being, omnipresent. You put all that together and the answer is resurrection. And the Lord is able to do what He has promised to do. And you'd think that the Sadducees would have said, well, wait a minute, He's already raised Jairus' daughter. And at this time, had He not already raised the widow's son from the little town of Nain? And then soon He would raise Lazarus from the dead. And didn't they know? Well, I guess they didn't believe anything past the Pentateuch, so they wouldn't have believed what Elijah and what Elisha had done. So that's probably why we may believe that they only believed in the Pentateuch. Pentateuch. Wow, my mind is really waffling here this afternoon. It must be the 80 degree weather. But Pentateuch, Penta, 5, yes, Pentateuch. Thank you. Secondly, Scripture is God's Word and it contains the doctrine of the resurrection. Jesus said, in the resurrection. So He's assumed the resurrection from the Scriptures. And of course, we have passages that Paul, for instance, or John uses that call from the Old Testament, because that was their Scripture. And this is what John says. They did not know the Scriptures that it behooved him to rise from the dead. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul would say before Agrippa, what the prophets and Moses also said, what was to happen, that Christ was to suffer, and that by a resurrection of the dead, He was going to proclaim light to the people and to the nations of the world. And so they were calling from the Old Testament that indeed that the Bible contained the doctrine of the resurrection. So He told them that they swerved because of ignorance and unbelief, because they didn't know the Scriptures, and because they didn't believe and they didn't trust the power of God to do what He said He would do. So we could have gone to other passages. He would have, could have. Daniel 12, Proverbs, as you all mentioned, for Psalm 16, and 1 and 2 Kings, and so on. So they were not, they were ignorant of what the Scriptures taught, and they did not believe in the power of God. But having said that, Jesus went to the Pentateuch and He taught by inference. And my third thought is that Scripture has inferences as well as references to the truths of the resurrection and other doctrines. And again, the deity of the Messiah is inferred from, if not even directly spoken of, from Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. It would be an inference that you've got Yahweh, Jehovah, the Father mentioned there, and the Messiah is referred to as, I think it's Adonai, is it not, there, that David is referring to. So David called his descendant his Lord. And so, just like it says in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the root as well as the fruit and the offspring of David. And of course, there are other strong inferences that underline doctrines. You know, people say, well, tell me about the Sabbath being changed to the first day of the week. Well, I'm not going to show you a passage that says the seventh day Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week. Does God need to do that to convince us? But He can simply tell us that about AD 70, you better hope that you're not on the Sabbath day, you're not having to flee if you're expecting children. Pray that the Lord will bring judgment when it comes on another day of the week for you pregnant ladies. So indeed, by inference, if the Sabbath became extinct by the resurrection of Christ, why would He have called a day the Sabbath day 40 years, that would be 40 years later? Well, because the fourth commandment has to remain on the Decalogue, or it would be foolish to have a Nuevalogue, you know, on the wall. But yet there are people that are willing to have a Nuevalogue. I've never been in anybody's home where the fourth commandment's missing and they've got nine commandments on a plaque. But they'll say, well, that's why Jesus mentioned the Sabbath in Matthew chapter. Just ignore that noise and don't worry about it. But that's why Jesus mentioned that, not simply because of the archaic fourth commandment, but because it indeed would exist in AD 70. And in Acts 20, verse 1, Paul waited until the Sabbath day, the first day of the week, to break bread. He could have left earlier. But it indicates that Paul waited long enough so that they would have a Sabbath day in public worship and communion, and then he departed. And that's a strong evidence that the Sabbath is not only existing, but is now the first day of the rotation we call a week. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, why would Paul tell the Corinthians, the Christians, to lay up their tithes and offerings on the first day of the week if they didn't meet the first day of the week? If they met the seventh day of the week, it would be so impractical. It would be like me saying, everybody, lay up your tithes and offerings this Tuesday morning. You know, nobody's here on Tuesday morning. And so indeed, by inference. And so the Lord teaches the doctrine of the resurrection by inference. If not, you think it's even clearer in Exodus chapter 3. When the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There are those that say, well, it's not a linguistic argument. It's not saying he didn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's saying I am the God of Abraham, because Hebrew, you got to supply the verb and so on. Well, I don't think that that's a strong argument. I think he's simply saying these men are still alive. You say, well, but they're not. Their bodies aren't alive. Their souls are alive. Well, we can unpack that, but I do think that there is a linguistic argument that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, that these men are living, and God is not the God of the dead. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But having said that, the covenantal argument is strong. In other words, he's saying the covenant of grace anticipates and includes life beyond death. Or it is not an everlasting covenant. And so I think that that's a strong argument. People try to say which one is the stronger. But I think both are proper interpretations and expositions of what what Yahweh said at the burning bush. I am the God. So He is a God who exists with His people. He's right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive in heaven. He said, I am the God of Abraham after Abraham died, before Isaac died. Of course, he could have said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac before Jacob died, after Isaac died. But after Jacob dies, at least twice, if not more often, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But yes, it is a covenantal expression. And so we do need to see that and not miss it and just look at it only as a linguistic argument. It is a theological argument. It is a covenantal argument. That what hope is there if in this life only we have hope? Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't it interesting that that argument is in the chapter of the resurrection, the covenant argument? You know, what hope is there if the covenant is in time for time only? When how often you read it's an everlasting covenant in the Old and the New Testaments. And that's so wonderful, isn't it? And that God is a promise-keeping God. And indeed, the patriarchs were alive. But yet people will still argue, but their souls were alive, not their bodies. All right, you want to press us into a corner? So what are we going to say? Well, man is not complete without his body. And we are body, soul, and spirit, or body, soul, spirit. You know, we are bi or tripartite, and you can argue till the cows come home what man really is, but the point is, we are body, and we are soul, spirit. And yes, we have to go to other passages for the bodily resurrection, but Jesus was just speaking of the resurrection, and having said that, he was including the body. Obviously, the body has to rise, the spirit didn't rise. The Spirit left the body. The Spirit was transferred from earth to heaven. So it's not the, although technically you call it a regeneration, the resurrection of the soul, but it's the body that rises. And so it's really a moot point to try to argue that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not in heaven bodily. But they never annihilated. None of us will ever be annihilated, and unbelievers who die are not annihilated. They are not reincarnated in every other kind of thought that crosses the truth of the resurrection cannot be believed. What a wonderful truth. I mean, again, if you and I in this life only have hope, what are we doing here this afternoon? What are we doing here if eat, drink, and marry, be merry and die? And yet Simeon could say, now let me depart in peace. I've seen the Lord's Christ. Christ who is the Lord. I've seen that the Messiah is here, the Son of God. And so the resurrection of the dead bodies are assumed by the previous occupants that are now alive. Bodiless man is not complete. We await the resurrection. And that's a wonderful truth. The resurrection of dead bodies are assumed by the previous occupants that are not alive, that are now alive. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And you know, Luke has a special note that is not found in Mark or Matthew. And don't miss this. Neither can they die again. Those have been such comforting words every time I read them. What does that mean? It doesn't say neither will they die again. That's true. But do you notice what it says? Neither are they able. It's an impossibility. Just what it is. It's impossible for a second fall in eternity. Have you ever asked the question, what if there's a second Adam and Eve? What if somebody down the line, 10,000 years from now, you know, sins? It's an impossibility. We cannot die, therefore we cannot sin. And so those are blessed impossibilities. We talk about the impossibilities of God. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted. He cannot save without the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, aren't these blessed? We have a lot of I have a lot of impossibilities that I acknowledge and that I humbly and I repent that I've not been able to do these things because of my unbelief. Certain things, but there are certain things that should greatly comfort us that we are not able to do. we are not able to sin in the eternal state. And therefore, since sin brings death, we are not able to die. But Jesus didn't say, neither are they able to sin. He said, neither are they able to die. So we are not able to sin in the first place. Fifthly, the translation of some bodies into hell infer the resurrection of dead sinners' bodies as well. I don't know if I can imagine someone in Hades right now wishing that Hades did not have an exit. Do you know Hades has an entrance and Hades has an exit? It's Gehenna, it's the lake of fire that has no exit, only an entrance. I can imagine someone in Hades wishing there was no exit, knowing the day is going to come when Christ is going to call them out of their fiery prison and their bodies out of their graves. And some have tried to scatter their ashes so that a resurrection was impossible, so that a judgment was impossible. But the day is coming when those in hell, all that are in the graves, and obviously he's referring to the bodies, but he's including the souls, because all that are in the graves who come from the graves, the bodies aren't soulless. There can be soulless bodies, but there cannot be bodiless souls. And so to call the body out of the grave is to call the soul out of hell, or the soul, as it were, out of heaven. It's a horrible thought if I'm in Hades. And you know, that is something to warn lost souls of. Your hope is now. Your hope of the resurrection of the just is today. But what a comfort that the translation of some bodies of the saints infer the resurrection of all the dead bodies of saints. Enoch and Elijah was just a sampling. And our bodies, you just look at them, they're going to the dust. They're dying. I mean, dying. We're dying right now. We began to die once we were born. Isn't that not true? And you and I, the grave is beckoning us. It's beckoning these bodies. And sooner than later, we're going to face death. Are we going to face death with courage or cowardice? Grave, where is your victory? You know, if I knew that wasp flying around me had no stinger, go ahead. Go ahead. Sting me. Sting me. I sat the other day at a picnic table and a wasp was sitting on my leg. I didn't look at that thing and say, go ahead. I mean, he was gone in a moment. Poor little Sailor. Did you hear that little girl? I mean, you talk about little babies and we got to watch them all the time. She had something in her mouth the other day that was chewing on it, and Trinity went over and pulled out a wasp out of her mouth. And she believed that the wasp had already been dead, or else the baby would have alerted her before she found out. But it just gives us some warning signs about leaving anything on the floor of our houses. But how did I get on to the wasps? Oh, death has no skin, the grave, all of it together, right? Death, where is thy, help me out here, Isaiah, 1 Corinthians, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And so again, you can face that bee without a stinger. And you know, there are imitation bees. They're flies, actually. They have no... And you've heard that illustration before. I saw it in the bug class entomology at West Virginia University. You know, they had a frog in an aquarium, and they dangled a real bumblebee in front of it, and they had the real thing in front of him dangling, and he grabbed it and he opened its mouth again, and the bee lived happily ever after. Well, bring in the imitation fly looking like a bumblebee, and you can dangle that forever in front of that frog, and he wouldn't lift his lips whatsoever. And you know, the Lord has shown us that that real bee has been replaced by the imitation, as it were. And you can dangle that before the believer, and it's, we're not afraid of it any longer. Even though it doesn't have a sting, it had a sting before, it doesn't have a sting now. And let me just say, as a frog, I'll jump on top of that imitation bee. And shouldn't we be willing to say, come ahead, death. Come ahead, grave. Are you not a butler ushering me into the presence of my Lord? And so I trust that the Lord Jesus sent these Sadducees home with a tail between their legs, and the Pharisees and Sadducees agreed that they were not up to the task. And I think that the people, as Matthew alone gives us this account of the reaction of the people, you can almost see the people smirking as the Sadducees and the Pharisees were mumbling in the background. And we read that wonderful thought in Matthew 22 and verse 35, is it not, where we read, Matthew 22:33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees, literally, he had muzzled the Sadducees, they tried it again and again and again. They would try it until either they got converted or they were damned forever. But Jesus showed himself to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the Master of the Scriptures. I trust that you and I have our faith increased in our Lord Jesus today, and that we also have our assurance of salvation strengthened. Because you know, assurance is an aspect of the gospel. Now, it's not an aspect of the gospel that we must have in order to go to heaven, like justification and sanctification and so on, and adoption. You understand that? You can go to heaven without being assured. But you're not going to be happy and joyful if you're constantly doubting whether there be a resurrection or whether you're in Christ and so on. We do need assurance for the joy of the Lord, and to be able to serve the Lord without being paralyzed, always wondering whether we need to be converted, always wondering whether we're in Christ. So be assured of salvation in Christ. Be assured that if you are in Christ, you're in Christ forever. And most of us most likely will die who are in this room, we have the hope of the resurrection. May we not swerve. May we know the Scriptures and believe in the power of God, and be so thankful that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits and we're to follow. And that when we die and when we're raised from the dead and when we're in glory, we'll never be able to die again. We'll never be able to sin again. The Lord will ensure that we will not be a second fall, that forever and ever we will be with the Lord.